If you will take your Bibles out and open them, please, to the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter, yet again, starting yet again at the 12th verse and reading yet again through the 14th. We're going to be here for a while. Stand up, if you would, please, out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who have by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us grace. We pray that in this day you would open our eyes to the need that is in us for growth and maturity. Open our eyes, God, to the need that is in us to be able to see clearly the truth, clearly the deceptions of the enemy, clearly, God, the condition of our souls, and clearly the truth of who you are. Give us grace to live this out. Give us grace to walk in obedience to your commands. Give us grace to reflect the glory of the risen Christ. For we ask all of this in his name. Amen. The central fact of this passage is that the writer of Hebrews is very concerned that his audience is not saved. He's contending for their very souls. And he comes to this simple but profound truth. Solid food is those who are mature. It is for those who are alive. We demonstrate our liveliness by the intake and digestion of real food. Somebody who eats regularly and normally healthy food suddenly becomes unable to digest it, they should probably go to the doctor and find out what's wrong. Is that right, Peggy? Okay, just making sure that I wasn't saying something medical that was incorrect. That's my understanding. Because something is very, very wrong inside of them. The same thing is true spiritually. If you cannot take in real solid food, it indicates that there is a problem. But we also have another problem to contend with. The signs of this dilemma are often harder to spot, more difficult to discern. It's frequently not obvious to others until it has progressed so far down the road that it's actually done harm. So I thought that we're going to spend a little time thinking about this together. I'm going to begin a sidebar discussion that might last a few weeks, thinking about our spiritual senses, how we use them, how we grow them, how we protect them. So let's start at the beginning of this question. What are the spiritual senses of which I speak? Well, first of all, it's your mind. What God gives to us between the ears is there to contemplate the reality that he has given to us. It's there to contemplate him. We, of all of God's creation, are able to interact with him. And at least in part, that is because we, of all of God's creatures, are able to understand something of him. He has given us intelligence. He has given us a mind that can conceptualize ideas that are not merely physical. Now, there's a whole lot of talk in the world around us about the intelligence of animals and how there are animals on the planet that may be smarter than men. I want to say this very plainly. That's hogwash. It's a bunch of hooey, and it's people wanting to twist and spin things so that it fits their worldview. Never lose sight of the fact that the conversation that we are engaged in the culture, is about a worldview. It's about the fact that the world around us wants to discredit God in every possible way. It wants to rewrite history. It wants to rewrite science. It wants to rewrite reality, so that it can disseminate a lie that says God is not real. The tragedy of this is that the church has largely drunk this Kool-Aid. The tragedy of this is that the church, to a great extent, has become a people that are always on the defensive, trying to figure out a way to reconcile at least part of the Bible with the supposed science that the world throws at us. So somebody will make a great assertion about the fact, oh yes, animals are more intelligent than people. And immediately we're trying to scramble around to figure out how can I make that fit with the scripture instead of just looking at it and saying, yeah, no, they're not. They're not. You can look at the world around you and you can see the fact that we have been given power and ability far and above any other animal, any other creature, any other thing in all of God's creation, because mankind was made unique and mankind was given dominion. Okay? God gave you a mind so that you could rule over creation and so that you could actually interact with Him. That's what it's there for. He has given you the ability to see and to hear, to intake truth and to actually consider it. To think about it. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 16, Jesus speaking to His disciples says this, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Now He's speaking about His own presence among them. He's speaking about the fact that He has come and that He is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Him. But I want you to think through this with me for just a minute. Are there any animals that you know of that communicate to their children promises that are going to come thousands of years later so that their children will be looking forward to those promises? No. Are there any animals that you know of that can look back thousands of years and say, this is the promise that was spoken, and now we see it, and wow, look, He's here. No. It's insane the degree to which we will turn away from the obvious, simple, plain truth of creation to pursue every other thing. And it is insane that the church swallows this garbage down. Look. You have been given a mind which is alive and aware and awake and conscious and able to think of something beyond what you are just shoving into your face or someplace where you're going to shelter. We're not talking about just the basic realities of survival. You are able to contemplate real ideas and to think through them. You don't need to just settle on debating what so-and-so did or how somebody else is living their life. You can actually think about the ideas that drive us. You can lift your eyes. You can lift your ears. You can lift your minds. You can lift your hearts to something greater because God has given you a mind with which to think about His truth. And beloved, the very first spiritual sense that I want you to be conscious of is the preciousness of a mind that can think. You have a great gift housed in your cranium. God has given you a mind which allows you to consider and to think and to ponder and to understand. And all of that is a gift which allows you to know Him.
Amen.
All of the world is created in such a way that God invites you and equips you to know who He is. He calls out to us, and our minds see Him. We recognize that He must be there. To believe other is to deny the evidence that is in front of you. And there is so much convoluted, twisted up thinking that goes into somebody believing any other course. It just boggles the imagination. Rest in the truth that God has given you a mind. Prayerfully, a mind awake. A mind that you can actually partake in His glory. But more than that, what coincides with the mind, the spiritual sense of reasoning and thinking and the debate that goes on inside of your head, is the affection that drives your heart. Because God has given you the spiritual sense of a heart that seeks after Him as well. Remember what Jesus said. What was the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Right? So we also have a heart which has affection for God. Okay? This is something that we don't tend to think of as a spiritual sense, but the Scripture speaks about us actually savoring Him, having affection for Him so much so that we actually delight in Him more powerfully than we delight in the finest of foods. Or we should. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 8. The psalmist gives us this. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints. There is no want for those who fear Him. There is this affection which drives us, this idea that our heart says, man, I savor the things of God. I delight in Him. He is my passion. He is my desire. Above everything else that goes on in my world, I long for my God. I long for the time that I can spend with Him. I long for the refreshment of His Spirit. I long for that which feeds my soul and which drives me to Him. Beloved, here's the bottom line of it. What you love is readily apparent in what you choose. Okay? I'm not talking about the things that are constrained upon you. I'm not talking about the decisions and the choices and the obligations that get forced on you. I'm talking about what you choose. What is it that you think towards? What is it that you love? What is it that is your affection? And for all of us, there should be this affection for God. There should be a desire for Him that supersedes all other desires. Because in a desire for God, we have the capacity to love Him so fully that there actually is real love for other people. If you try to love somebody out of a position of selfishness, it comes down to this. Let's engage in a bargain, you and I. You provide something for me, I will provide something for you. And so long as you meet my needs, I will meet yours. And when you don't meet my needs, I will not only stop meeting yours, I will stop loving you. And somebody says, that sounds very mercenary. Well, we have a divorce rate in this nation that is exceeding 50% and approaching 60%. You tell me that we don't live with a mercenary view of love. And tragically, divorce rates in the church are largely the same. Because we don't love the way we are called to love. We don't understand things the way we are called to understand things because our affections, which should be primarily for God, have been diluted by selfishness. They have been diluted by things that say, you know what? All that matters to me is how this affects me. All that matters to me is how this shapes my world and my desires and my wants. Well, the minute that that defines your love, it ceases to be love and becomes merely a business contract. For us as Christians, we know what love is because we have been loved. Our God has loved us. And He has loved us while we still hated Him. Amen. Right? Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still actively engaged in rebellion, while we were still actively engaged in hating Him, while we were still doing everything not only to let him down, but to purposefully hurt him. Christ died for us. That is love beyond anything that any human has ever understood. But as God calls us and gives us spiritual sense, gives us a mind awake to begin to think and understand, He also inflames our hearts with love for Him so that we begin to live a life of real purpose. So that we begin to have our affections engaged in all that we do so that we can recognize that even in serving others, we are loving our God. It shapes us. It changes us. It conforms us. It gives us the capacity to understand what's really going on. Not only is it a something that is a part of us so that we can engage, it becomes a sensory sort of accessory. I can recognize love. I can recognize when others love God. There is something in me which resonates to that. I see it. I taste it. It's good. We also have a sense in which we understand that we are more than the sum of our parts. This vessel is not what I am. One day this vessel will cease, and I will be gone, though the vessel remains. Okay? We have a capacity. We have a soul. There is a part of us that understands spiritual truth in a way that goes beyond what we can see and hear and understand with our minds. It passes beyond our simple affections and it moves into the realm of the eternal. There is a part of us even now which is seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. We have a soul. And that soul communes with God. And that soul is what really defines us. It is actually us. And it is truly and connected to and bound up in heaven. Look at Psalm 63. Psalm 63, starting at verse 1. Listen to how the psalmist defines this longing in him. O God, You are my God. Early I will seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied, and with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. This is a soul longing for its home. This is a soul longing for that which is its greatest desire and its strongest hunger. This is somebody who knows what it is to belong somewhere else and to recognize that that somewhere else and that someone else is truly the greatest part of us. Amen. This is a soul that says there is something, no matter how good it is here, that will never be satisfied until it is there. It's an ache. It's a hunger. It's a good thing. And it's a defensive thing, for it allows us to filter out that which is false when it's working properly. So mind and heart and soul together give to us some sense of discernment. These spiritual senses that are a part of just what we actually are, they allow us to put together things that we may not readily see. They allow us to make connections that perhaps might be a little cloudy for others to understand. Have you ever had the experience of be reading something in Scripture and God will make something plain to you and you just look at it and say, wow, how did I not see that? And then you try to explain it to somebody else and they look at you like, what? That sense of discernment, that sense of understanding, that sense of clarity, that goes beyond the physical connections of the synapses in your brain to where you begin to say, I understand that I understand that, but I don't understand how I understand that. I just know that I do. That's heart and soul and mind working together to grant to you spiritual discernment, which comes from the Spirit of God. I want to give you an example of this. Look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130, starting at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Now, I want to draw your attention to the connection between forgiveness and fear. Because those are two things that do not tend to lie peacefully side by side in most people's minds. Most people would think of it like this. Well, if I'm forgiven, what need have I of fear? If I'm forgiven, fear has no place. And you'll hear people say things like that. It's a wrong understanding of both forgiveness and fear. Because the fear of the Lord gives us some sense of understanding of just how great He is and how awesome the debt is that we owe and how terrible is the wrath that has been held away by His mercy. Knowing that experientially, you can know what it is to be forgiven and still have that resonating sense of the fear of the Lord, which does not ever, nor should it ever, depart from you.
Amen.
The fear of the Lord is deeper than merely respect. And some people try to pawn it off and cheapen it off and say, well, when you read the word fear of the Lord in the Bible, just think respect. And it's part of it, but it's not all of it. It's a bone-crushing terror that has been assuaged by the God of mercy that has loved you enough to buy you back. Has loved you enough to pay your debt. Has loved you enough to free you and call you His own child. But all the while, though you know you are forgiven and though you know He is faithful and though you know He will never rescind His offer and never rescind what He has done, there is still the awareness of the greatness of the wrath that He has held away.
Amen.
Fear must be a part of that. It has to be a reality. Unless you think I'm making something out of nothing, look with me at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39. This is the prayer of Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. So maybe if I'm not wise, he is. He says this, starting at verse 39, summing up his blessing for the temple. He says, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So forgive them, God, that they might fear you. Or Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah chapter 33 and starting at verse 8. Jeremiah says this. These are the words of the Lord. He says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all of their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And then it shall be to me a name of joy, praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. See, The reality is that no matter how hard I try to explain this, either you're going to get it or you're not. The reality is that no matter how many words I expend to try and make this clear, if your spiritual discernment is not attuned to this truth, I can't make you understand it. But as God brings life and maturity and discernment to you, as you practice what it looks like to have your spiritual senses become more sharp, things begin to make sense as you look at them and pray through them and understand them. Now, there's another aspect of discernment, of spiritual discernment. It's not just those connections that are not necessarily readily available to everybody. There is also the aspect of spiritual discernment wherein you can look at something that is being said and say to yourself, you know, that just doesn't quite pass the smell test. I can't quite put my finger on it. I can't quite trace exactly why. But that thing, or that place, or that activity, it's not something I want to have anything to do with. That discernment is a protective thing that God gives to you. And it's operating sort of under the surface. It's the voice of the Lord giving you guidance when you don't quite see all the connections and see all the threads. My counsel to you is that to follow faithfully after Christ, you need to listen to that voice. When God tells you no, you need to obey. You need to practice discernment. You need to practice what it looks like to say, Lord, I'm going to trust what I'm sensing from you. I'm going to trust what I'm hearing from you. I'm going to ask for more light. I'm going to ask for more clarity. But I'm certainly not going to proceed beyond what your Spirit is telling me. The more that you can begin to walk in a way where you trust what the Word and what the Lord is giving to you, the more maturity you will begin to display and develop. You will begin to grow up. Because you begin to not just be anchored to the physical senses, and you begin to not just be anchored to the things that you can necessarily say 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. You might begin to understand things and not quite know how you got there. And that's okay. God will make it plain, and God will make it plainer the longer you pray about it and understand. Because wrapped up in this, there is also the reality that discernment also sometimes is understanding an insight into the motives and the hearts of other people, even where they may not understand them themselves. You will see people say things. You will hear people say things. You will see people do things. You will see things going on around you, and it becomes very clear to you what's actually happening. Beloved, it is important that you understand that God Himself is fighting for you and giving you clarity where others may not have it.
Amen.
Now, it's not about conspiracy theories and making sure that everybody understands all the things that you think you understand. It's about protecting you from getting caught up in all the stuff that is going on around you. And you need to pay attention to what the Spirit is telling you. And you need to pay attention to what God Himself is making plain to you so that you do not get out in front of Him. That's really what this is about. The writer of Hebrews says, look, mature people have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. They can look at what's going on around them. There is mind, there is heart, there is soul, there is a sense of discernment which allows them to actually see what's going on. Okay? There is a sense in which God is equipping you to move beyond merely infantile streams of logic, which are just very evident to everybody, saved and unsaved alike. Right? We shouldn't have to explain to people that gravity works. It's patently obvious. Just as we shouldn't have to explain to people that there is a Creator. That also is patently obvious. And Romans 1 tells us that that's written on the walls of every man's heart. And that they willingly stuff that knowledge down. And that they consciously seek to destroy it from the world around them. And that they intentionally and purposefully give themselves over to wrong thinking and wrong worship and wrong understanding. Because it coincides with their natural bent away from God. I shouldn't have to explain that. Right? That's fairly basic truth. And yet the Scripture is constantly under assault, not only by the world, but often by those who profess themselves to be Christians. By those who would tell you, yes, I'm a Christian, but I think you're wrong about the Bible being authoritative for everybody. I'm sorry, those two statements do not align. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you believe His Word, period. And you believe that it is true, period. Not just for you, but for everybody. And yes, that is an unpopular position, but it is the only position that accords with truth. So if you say to me, I am a Christian, but I do not believe that the Bible is authoritative, then what you're really saying to me is, I am not a Christian. The end. There is no two ways about that. And yes, I know that I have just offended a whole lot of people. But the truth is very plain, and the truth is very simple. God does not give us the option to stand anywhere in the middle about this. If we do not practice spiritual discernment and practice exercising our senses to discern what is good and what is evil, then we will find ourselves on the wrong side of where God calls us to be. And we will find ourselves on the wrong side of God's judgment and correction. And that is not any place that any of us want to be. Which raises the next question then. If this is what we need, then why do we train our senses? Why is it? So the writer of Hebrews says these people who are mature have had their senses trained. So we've kind of thought about what our senses are, but I also want to think with you about why. And we've begun that conversation. First and foremost, we all want, if we are alive, to mature. Right? Nobody wants to stay an infant forever. Nobody wants to stay a baby forever. Nobody wants to not grow up. There are no Peter Pan Christians. Okay? And if you've read Peter Pan, and not just the Walt Disney version of it, there is something underneath Peter Pan that is really dark and really dismal and really sad. It's not this happy story about boys who get to stay boys forever. There's a longing woven throughout it that is obvious. And there is a sadness woven throughout it, which comments on that heart which wants to stay young forever and says there's something broken and wrong with it. Okay? In the end, we as Christians should desire to grow. We want to grow up. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And let's add a little clarity to this. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Paul writes this. He says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This passage is my job description. My job description is to feed the body and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My job description is to do what I'm doing right now as a pastor. Now, as a Christian, I have a whole lot of other job descriptions. As a follower of Christ, I'm supposed to be a part of the work of the ministry. As a follower of Christ, I'm supposed to be helping and loving and caring for and supporting everybody and doing all the parts that you are also supposed to do. But as a pastor and a teacher, my job is to equip you for the work of the ministry. And primarily, look at this. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the fullness, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14 says, so that we should no longer be children. So no longer being children equates to what? Growing up, maturity, right? What we're talking about here. So that we would no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. How many of you like being tossed about to and fro with every wind of things that come along? Is that a pleasant feeling? Right? Somebody says, why do I want to grow up? Well, because not growing up leaves you unanchored. It leaves you battered. It leaves you adrift. It leaves you in such a condition mentally and spiritually that the slightest of wind makes you fall over and cry. Right? You should want to grow up so that you have some substance to you. So that you have some stability to you. So that you have some depth and some strength and some power and some ability to stand when the wind blows, because the wind is going to blow. You can't have a life without the wind blowing. It just doesn't happen. We live in a fallen world. There is all sorts of problems that are going to arise all the time. And they're going to arise at times when you do not expect them to arise. Great problems. Death visiting suddenly in the middle of the night. Or small problems. A stubbed toe. Whatever it might be, problems arise. Marriages where people miscommunicate and arguments ensue. Friendships that are stretched to the brink by misunderstandings or just rebellions. There are going to be problems in every area of your life. And if you are not growing up and finding maturity in Christ, those problems will leave you so unsettled and afraid and angry that you will not like who you are. Of course you want to grow up. Of course you want to have some stability. Of course you want to have some strength and some standing. But also understand that your maturity is pleasing to God. Right? Do you remember what John wrote in 1 John? I have no greater delight than knowing that my children walk in truth. Right? There's something good about seeing your children grow up. There's something profoundly wonderful. As much as it hurts my heart that my daughter is not in my home anymore, there is something profoundly wonderful in seeing her start a new life. Right? It's a good thing. Isabel shakes her head. No. Excuse me. It'll be you in a few months. It's a good thing. It's a grand thing. Right? It's part of growing up. It's part of what we are. It's part of how it is supposed to be. And if we can recognize, just as humans, that seeing our children grow up and become reasonably responsible adults is a blessing and a joy, then we should have some sense of the fact that God delights in the fact that we also grow up. When His children grow up, it pleases Him. And it also honors the Christ that died so that we might be conformed to His image. Amen? Romans 8 makes it very plain that everything that happens in your life is designed by God for the purpose of shaping you into the image of Christ. So if you are growing up by the things that are happening, recognize that you are fulfilling the mandate of God. You are honoring Christ. You are bringing glory to His name. And you are also being helpful to the body. So we find this maturity is pleasing to God. It is stabilizing for us as individuals. It is also stabilizing for the body, because here's the part where this all starts to fit together. If you are stable when the winds blow in somebody else's life and they're caught off balance and are about to fall over, guess what they grab hold of? You. Right? And you can provide some substance and stability for them in their need. But if you yourself are not mature, if you yourself are caught up in the garbage that says, you know what, I'm mad at this person because they did this, and I'm mad at this person because they said that, and I'm mad at this person and I'm angry about that, and I'm going to stay this way until I'm blue in the face, and I'm going to hold my breath. And if you're acting like a 2-year-old, what's going to happen to them? Amen? The body must grow up. That means that every person in the body has a personal responsibility to mature. To grow up. Not only for your own stability and for your own peace and your own comfort, but for the peace and stability and comfort of the rest of the body. Because there's going to be times when somebody needs you. There's going to be times where somebody's going to lean on you. There's going to be times where somebody's going to reach out to you for help that they don't even know how to ask for what they need. And if you are maturing and have some discernment, guess what? You're going to have some insight into what they need. And you're going to have some resources to help, by the grace of God, to provide what they need. Amen? This is what we need to become. There is stability. There is confidence in that stability. Right? There's a solid assurance that no matter what God brings into my life, He will carry me through it, and I don't need to fear it. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Starting at verse 28, it says this. Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. So there's a confidence in here about your own salvation. There's a confidence in here about the fact that God is faithful to provide. There's a confidence in here about the fact that whatever happens, He is with you and has not forsaken you. Maturity and stability also implies some degree of patience. Look at James chapter 1. And I know patience is a dirty word in this culture, but it ought not to be in the church. I have been guilty for years of saying silly things about patience, like, don't ever pray for it, because God will make you wait. But if He chooses to make you wait, then it's for your good. Pray for patience. Ask for what you need. James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's the command. Count it all joy. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Didn't we just talk about instability? So patience is something that's produced in us by the trials of our faith and by the trials of this life and by the difficulties that we face, and it's part of how God grows us up? Huh. It all sort of fits together, doesn't it? Romans 8 saying that everything occurs to conform us to the image of Christ, and James 1 telling us that patience is part of that equation. Difficulty and trial, being able to sustain ourselves by His grace in the midst of the things that are happening. And what about this thing that we can't see any longer? This object way out in front of us that we don't have any evidence for, that we don't have any surety of. What do we call that? Oh yeah, hope. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul, writing about hope, says this, starting at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Does that sound a lot like count it all joy? It does to me. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's that maturing again. For we know that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Right? You say, well, I can't see how all of this is happening, Pastor. Well, sometimes you're not gonna. Sometimes you just have to believe what God has said. Sometimes you just have to take it on faith, which has been produced by the patient endurance of the trials that you want to be delivered from, by the difficulties that you're facing in this life, that every single day you get up and you say, God, I don't want to do this any longer. I'm done. And God says, yeah, no, you're not. No, you're not done. In fact, I just turned up the temperature just a little bit because you're not done. And it's time to cook you just a little bit more because you're not quite done. Amen? But what is God producing in us? He's producing patience. He's producing faith. He's producing hope. He's producing Christ. He's producing maturity. We are growing up. As we ourselves are being refined, and this steadfast hope that is ours because of Christ comes with all of this cooking going on. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 19, it says this. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We are steadfast in our hope. We are steadfast in our assurance that God will be faithful. Now, there's some practical things that come to us with this protection as well, with this maturity. And it is indeed protection from the assaults of the enemy. It is protection from the things that are coming along against us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, starting at verse 24, Paul writes this. He says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So there's two things I want us to see out of this. And the first is that we, in our own character, have to recognize that sometimes we're going to be opposed by people who themselves have been captured by the enemy to do his will. Okay? But underneath that is this awesome awareness that if you are not the one captured by the enemy to do his will, somebody has protected you. Amen? And that somebody who has protected you is God. And the thing by which he has protected you is the maturing which has allowed you to think reasonably. As Ivan gets a little bigger and starts to move freely about the house, we begin to remember that when the children are little, we have to make sure everything is picked up off the floor all the time. Because children do what? It goes in their mouth. If they find it, it goes in their mouth. If they find it, it goes in their mouth. If they find it, it goes in their mouth. We have to protect them because they are not discerning about what they want to eat. Amen? Beloved, do you recognize the fact that many who would tell you they are Christians are completely undiscerning about the garbage they will take in spiritually? I hope you do. And I hope you recognize that while that may have been you, it should not be you any longer. You must be discerning about what you take in, and that discernment about what you take in becomes protective in your life. Right? Because it didn't pass the smell test, and you went, you know, that doesn't quite line up with Scripture. Not necessarily doesn't quite line up with what Pastor said, but it doesn't line up with Scripture. Don't base it on me. Base it on the Word of God. And you should have some discernment about you to recognize what's true and what's not, because the Word of God is for you that protection. And as you grow and as you mature and as you become more like unto Christ, you will have that ability to see and to hear and to sense and to know, and you are thereby protected from the snares and the schemes of the enemy as he seeks to destroy you. But you're looking at him going, yeah, I'm not taking that. I see that hook. I understand the bait. I'm not buying into that. As a follower of Christ, that protection is yours as you mature. And then there's also the reality that as you mature and grow, you are also protected from the world, which is always seeking to destroy you. Look at Psalm 140. Psalm 140, starting at verse 4. The psalmist says this. "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me." Right? We begin to recognize that if we're going to be protected at all, God is going to have to be the one who does it. If we're going to be protected from the assaults of the world that is always seeking to destroy us, it's God who has to protect us.
Amen.
And more than that, sometimes there is the intentional assault of the world as it is seeking to lay snares and traps and crush us and destroy us because we are followers of Christ. But there's also just the general assault of the world that is common to man because we live in a fallen world. Right? This is why Peter commands us in 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 5 to cast all of your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. Right? There is this protective barrier, this protective shield, which God sets over our lives and which becomes for us a defense against the general influence of a fallen world. It's remarkable if you stop to think about all of the difficulties that you face, how many of them can be traced back to just sin being present in the world. Not necessarily your sin, and perhaps not even somebody else's sin, but just sin. It changes the world around us, and it makes the world itself hostile to us as just humans. Not only hostile to us as Christians, but just hostile to us as humans. And that can become a burden which weighs you down. And if you are not mature enough to recognize that, you know what, that's just the way life works. And sometimes bad things are going to happen. In fact, a lot of times bad things are going to happen. But God is faithful. And though I didn't get protected from this assault, and we read in Psalm 40, He said, Lord, protect us. There's no promise that God is going to defend you from every single assault of the enemy. And there's no promise that God is going to finally defend you against every single assault of an evil man who wants to destroy you. But there is promise that God Himself will always be faithful to hold you and to shield you. And if He allows you to perish in this world, which one day we all will, He will take you safely to Himself. Because remember, this body is not who you are. It houses who you are. It's a part of you, which is why there will be a resurrection body. But it does not define you. It is not you. God's promises are more. They are carried on. And all of these things grant to us that as we mature, we become more and more rooted in grace. Right? The more you grow, the more you mature, the more you become like unto Christ, the more your character becomes shaped by Him, and the savor of your life becomes the savor of Christ. The sweetness of God becomes manifested in the mundane realities of Christ. Right? The sweetness of God becomes manifested in the mundane realities of this life. Can changing a diaper smell like heaven? I think it can. When you recognize service, when you recognize joy, when you recognize the promise of God, can changing oil smell like heaven? Can fixing a stubborn combine smell like heaven? Can driving stinky asphalt smell like heaven? Can playing with smelly dogs smell like heaven? Whatever it is that you do, however it is that you live, whatever it is that's on your plate today in the general mundane realities of life, the more you are rooted in grace, the more Christ can be manifested in you as you mature, and it sanctifies even the simplest of your duties. It sanctifies them. It makes them holy. For remember, you are a holy nation. You are a nation of priests unto your God. And consider this. Who is it who has given you your secular vocational calling? God Himself has, right? So He has appointed to you your specific priestly duties, which look like something that somebody else would not recognize as a priestly duty. And yet, by grace being manifested in you, the more that you mature and the more that you put on Christ and the more that your character is conformed to the person of Christ, the more you are rooted in the grace that sanctifies even the most trivial and mundane thing that you could possibly do. It is beautiful. It is a wonder to see what God does through the simplest and the most normal of things. It is a most remarkable transformation. This hope, which then begins to bear fruit in your character. Romans chapter 5. I want you to see the progression. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Does that sound like count it all joy? I think it does. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given for us. Sorry, given to us. All of this is Christ being formed in you. At the bottom of it, for us to mature, is Christ being formed in us. At the heart of it, for us to grow in grace and become sanctified in all of our doing, is Christ being formed in us. It is God being vindicated, because it has been His plan all along that Christ would be formed in us. It has been His plan all along that He would take a fallen people and redeem them by the blood of a perfect Son and make them through that blood holy and transformed instruments of grace. And grace would have no place in an unfallen world. Do you understand that? Mercy would have no place in an unfallen world. The love of God in its deepest, most tremendously powerful substance would have no place in an unfallen world. Adam walked with God in the cool of the evening, but you know God better than Adam did. For He dwells within you. And you, being saved by the blood of Christ, are vessels of transforming grace that are making you into more than Adam could ever have been. You, the adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God, are being daily made into His image. This is the maturity that the writer of Hebrews was longing to see. Now, I want to spend some time in the weeks that come talking to you about how we might actually have our senses discerningly developed, exercised and matured, so that we might become even more mature. Because there are some very practical things that the Scripture gives to us that we can do, which will be helpful. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You give to us grace. And I pray, God, that in the midst of this day, that You would remind us that our lives are not our own, but that You have called us to maturity, that You have called us to grow in grace and to put on the character of Christ and to be transformed by that grace so that Christ receives the glory and the honor which is His due. God, help us. Help us to live this out. Help us to demonstrate to a watching world that there is something of truth, that there is something of power, that there is something of hope, that there is something that matters when everything else is adrift. Teach us to love You, to honor You, to obey you, that we might be anchored and rooted in the Christ who made us his own. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.